I'm your sub tonight. I'm official. Our pastor asked me if I taught, and I said, well, I sub. And so he asked me if I would sub tonight, and he said I could talk about anything I wanted, only he didn't want me to talk on his lessons, so I'm not. So this is my own lesson. So you can interrupt me and ask questions if you wish, and it doesn't bother me. If you think I'm wrong, you can say that. That doesn't bother me either. Nothing bothers me. I'm retired and I'm 77 years old. Why should anything bother me? Okay. I decided to, for this Bible study, to talk about Psalm 51. And I was a little bit nervous about talking about that psalm, as you will see when you look at it. But I was encouraged by something that Randy said in his lesson. He brought out a passage last Sunday in the Sunday school lesson that I had never noticed before. And it just kind of was an encouragement to do what I was thinking about doing with this Bible study tonight. And this is in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, and it's verse 1 and 2. And it's kind of a motto, I guess, for me for this Bible study lesson. And the prophet Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." Okay, this verse here, take words with you and return to the Lord. I had never before ever noticed that. And so, if you want to return to the Lord, take a bunch of words with you and return to the Lord and offer him the fruit of your lips. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take words with us and return to the Lord, and the words that we will take are Psalm 51. So if you want to turn to Psalm 51, we'll just begin the lesson. So when are we supposed to be out of here?
Seven?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The Astros are playing at 10-0, but they're not playing.
What'd you say?
Well, if the Astros were playing, we need to be out by 5-7, but they're world champions.
Who are the
as long as you want.
Who are the Astros? Okay, Psalm 51. This has been one of my favorite psalms. And, you know, you've got to be careful, because if you say that's one of your favorite psalms, people will say, well, why is it your favorite psalm? You must be a pretty good sinner or something. Anyway... I took a picture of a page out of John Calvin's book. Instead of bringing the whole book, I just took a picture of the page, and I'm going to read some to you from John Calvin. And he says this: "We may more truly say that the life of a Christian man is a continual effort and exercise in the mortification of the flesh, till it is utterly slain and God's Spirit reigns in us. Therefore, I think he has profited greatly who has learned to be very much displeased with himself, not so as to stick fast in this mire and progress no further, but rather to hasten to God and yearn for him, in order that, having been engrafted into the life and death of Christ, he may give attention to continual repentance." That's from John Calvin. And I think that goes along with this psalm. So we'll just start. Okay. Psalm 51. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So those are the first three, first two verses of Psalm 51. And some of the best, the main words in the Bible are here in this passage. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And that word loving kindness or tender mercies or whatever it is translated by in your Bible is that word chesed, which is a word given to describing a characteristic of God, his mercy toward us, his love toward us, his great mercy. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. And that's the word rakam. And you've heard preachers say those words before. This is not a Hebrew lesson, okay? But those are loving kindness and compassion. Those are the big words that we learn about in the Bible about God. If you ever hear somebody say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's blood and thunder. I like the God of the New Testament. When they say that, you know that they don't know much about either one, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, because God's mercy is taught to us in the Old Testament. Right here, for instance, and these big words that are used to describe God, his loving kindness and his compassion, those are words that describe God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And here we have three words that stand for sin, and I'll mention them just briefly. You know the situation of this psalm. This psalm was written by David after the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him about his terrible sin with Bathsheba. And David repented. And he had a very bad guilty conscience about all of that. And he didn't just sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband, had him put to death. You know, their politicians weren't so good back in those days either. And so David did these things, and the prophet came and confronted him. Just a little parenthesis here. It amazes me what the prophets in the Old Testament could do and get away with it. They were a respected institution. And they could go before the kings and say stuff. But they didn't always get away with it because you know that Jeremiah got into a lot of trouble. And I guess there's a tradition that Isaiah, the prophet, got sawed in half. And so they didn't. And then Jesus says, you always kill the prophets, you know. And so maybe they didn't always get away with it. But they didn't hesitate to stand up and to say to the kings and the other leaders what they thought was they had as a word from the Lord. So Nathan comes to David and confronts him with his sin. And he had a little parable. We won't go into that parable right now because I have to watch the time. But you know it all. You've read it. And you've read this yourself. That's probably one of your favorite psalms. All over the Christian world, all the Christian denominations, in all their prayer books, have this as one of their main psalms. And for the liturgical churches that have the liturgy of the penitents and stuff like that, this is their main psalm. And in evangelical prayer books that you can buy, we don't usually call them prayer books, but we have devotional books and stuff like that, this psalm is always featured. When you feel guilty and you feel like you offended God, you turn to this psalm. And this is one of the great psalms of the Bible then. Okay, so he uses this word transgression, which means rebellion. He uses the word iniquity, which means like twisted perversion of moral standards. He uses the word sin, which, as you know, means to fall short of what God has specified for you. And what is it that he asks? He asks that his transgression be blotted out. Maybe writing on a slate. They didn't write with pen and ink, but they probably wrote on slates or clay tablets. And if the clay tablet was still wet, you could blot it out. If it was a slate, you could wash it off. So blot it out anyway, whether that means physically a written thing or just blot it out in memory, God's memory. Anyway, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And one commentator said that washing was a rough deal in those days, that the thing was washed and washed and rewashed and beaten and rubbed and everything like that. You know, the old-fashioned way of washing clothes down on the river, and you bang them up with rocks and rub them on the rocks and stuff like that. So David wanted God to do that to him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me. So he's asking for forgiveness. And he's, you know, he knows that he can go to God. He assumes that he can go to God and ask him for forgiveness. You know, I wonder if all the people in the world at that time could assume that they could go to their God and ask for forgiveness. But David didn't hesitate when he finally came to the point where he was going to do this, that is, ask God forgiveness. He knew that he could go to God and ask him for forgiveness. So he does that. And he writes it down. I guess that he wrote it down on purpose so that his people could know his thoughts in regarding to his great sin. Because it probably was no secret by this time, you know. Probably was no secret for a long time before the prophet finally came and confronted him with it. But anyway, and then, so now in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So this is all he thinks about all day long. His sin is ever before him. "And I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then he says, "Against you, God, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That doesn't mean he that doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba. And it doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Uriah and the rest of their family. And it doesn't mean that he didn't sin against his people. But it means finally in the last analysis that sin is actually against God. It's against God that we sin. If there were no God, there would be no sin. Of course, if there were no God, there would be no nothing. But sin is against God primarily before it's against anybody else. And so David knows that. And so he says that to God. "I know that I'm a sinner. I know what I've done. And I know I've sinned against you. And I know that I've done evil in your sight." I'm going to read a sentence from Martin Luther. He said, "The doctrine of true repentance is set forth. It has two parts. Two parts constitute true repentance. First, that a man recognizes sin, and then that he recognizes what grace is." So first of all, you got to recognize what sin is. So David is telling God that he's recognizing his sin. And then he says, "So that you will be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's kind of hard to understand, at least it is to me, and I had some help with commentaries this week. And there's no excuses that you can make to God. You know, when God says you have sinned, then God is justified in saying that. There's no excuses that you can make to God for your sin. If you're making excuses, then you're not truly repenting. So, I've done this evil in your sight, Lord, and I know that, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So, God has a right to confront us with our sin and to give out chastisement, punishment, whatever you want to say about it. Remember, the author of Hebrews said, if you're not chastised, then you are no child of God. That every child of God is chastised. And he said, the chastisement is hard for a while, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews said that. That's just another parenthesis. That's not part of my talk. And then in verse 5, David goes on. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And that's not to say that having children is a sinful act. That's just to say from the very beginning of life, we are sinners. You know, we are sinners. We're born sinners, and we grow up sinners, and we remain sinners until the day we die. We're just sinners. The old theologians spoke of that as original sin. So this is just David's way of saying that, you know, I'm just really involved in sin from the very beginning of my life. And he knows there, when he says that, that he's not that much different. He's not any different from anybody else. The hands on my clock are moving really fast. In verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Don't you know that the Apostle Paul read this? And maybe you might think that when he speaks of the innermost being, and then later when he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me, maybe that's the beginning of Paul's notion of the inner man. In fact, I have a Bible translation that does translate this as the inner man, but that's New Testament, not Old Testament. But this is the beginning of that idea, isn't it? Isn't this the beginning of that idea? Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. You know, it's not just the externals of my life. It's not just what I do publicly or don't do publicly. It's not just the act that I put on before all these people. It's not all these big clothes I wear as a king and this big chair I sit in as a king. It's not that. It's the innermost being that counts. And he says to God, behold, you desire, or I know that you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear. I'm going to read this whole passage from 7 on down to 12 here, and then come back and remark on it. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Rejoice to me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. So, I want to make some remarks on some of these. If you want to say something, say it. If you want to ask a question, say it. I can answer any question you ask me, whether I know the answer or not. So just ask me. Anyway, he says, hyssop was a plant that had lots of branches, and you could dip it in water and sprinkle things with it. And so it was used for sprinkling water and blood. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. All the commentators says bones means the whole person there. Not just your bones, but your whole life. And God had brought down David's life. He had crushed him under the weight of the guilt of this great sin, this terrible sin that he committed. And so David is saying, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Make me to hear joy and gladness. When you know you're a sinner and you know that you've made God mad, wouldn't you like to be happy again? Like when you were first saved, when you knew your sins were forgiven, and you were starting out in the Christian life, and you felt fresh as a Christian, you felt washed and cleansed, and then later on, you didn't feel so washed and you didn't feel so cleansed for one reason or another, and no one needs to know the details, but that's just that is the way it is with everybody, you know, and no one's any different from anybody else. But don't we want to feel clean again and have the joy again? And that's what this psalm is all about. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's asking God, there's that word blot out again, and that word iniquities and the word sin. Hide your face from my sin. Don't look at me, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, and I don't want you looking at me because I feel guilty anyway. So don't be looking at me. It's like a little kid reaching for cookies, and his mama pushes his hand away. Well, not now, not now, later. And the little kid says, don't look, Mama, don't look. Because he thinks that if Mama doesn't look, that she won't know that he grabbed a cookie. So it's not quite as humorous as that, because this is pretty serious stuff that we find in this psalm. And he says to God, hide your face from my sins. And then if you're one of those people that underlines your Bible, and I don't, because it messes me up, and I want to see it again fresh. But a lot of people, Billy Graham, a lot of people, my wife, they mark their Bibles, they underline them. So if you do that, verse 10 is a good one for that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I have 6 minutes left, so I'm not going to get through. I don't have to worry about it. The preacher never gets through. So, but I'll just call your attention. You know, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus and told him about the new birth, and then Nicodemus didn't understand that, and Jesus said to him, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know this? So Jesus wasn't saying new stuff. If you read the Old Testament, you'd know what Jesus was talking about, because here it is right here. And it's also in Ezekiel 36. So let's turn to Ezekiel 36, and it's not the only place, but here's one of the great places. I got colored bookmarks, and I forgot what the colors stand for. That's the green one. Okay, Ezekiel 36 is the green bookmark. Okay, here we go. Ezekiel 36 in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's the hyssop stuff, right? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then later on he says, I am not, in verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, and so on and so forth. And he promises things to Israel. But that's the new birth, isn't it? Isn't that the new birth? He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, and I'll give you a real heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the background for what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And if you look at your references in John chapter 3, it'll probably refer to Ezekiel 36 and other likewise places. But that's the beginning of the idea of rebirth, the beginning of the idea of being born again. So David needed to be born again all over again. You don't just get born again once. You get born again every day. Every morning you get up and you pray to God, save me, Lord. And like one of my seminary professors said, we got saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It happens all the time. It begins at a point in time, but it's a continuous process through life. Theologians break it up into words. Justification is the beginning of it, the forgiveness. Sanctification is the continuation of it. Glorification is the finalizing of it. But it's all one thing, is it not? The rebirth is going to happen all life long, and it's going to be finished in time to enter the new world and the new heavens that God makes for us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I got to finish that real quick here. I read one thing one time that said, this can't be a Christian prayer, because he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And a Christian knows that he doesn't have to ask God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. I say that's wrong. That's all wrong. This is a Christian prayer if you're a Christian that prays it. And Jesus and all of his apostles prayed all these prayers. And this is a Christian prayer. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we don't have to think that our sins keep the Holy Spirit from indwelling us. But we know very well that we can quench the Spirit's influence in our life. Do we not know that? And so when we pray to God, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing or steadfast spirit, that's our spirit. Our willing, that's not capitalized, because the Holy Spirit, we ask, God, let me have the full influence of your spirit all over again. That's what he's meaning, you know. I quenched your spirit in my life. I quenched your spirit from having his influence in my life. But I want it back. I want the spirit back in my life. I want his influence back. And I'm sorry for what I did. And I'm sorry that it ruined my relationship with you. And I want it back. That's the way David is praying here. And then he says, and after I get restored with you, then I'll teach transgressors, and then sinners will be converted, and then my tongue will sing of your righteousness, and my mouth will declare your praise. And so when a sinner comes up, when a sinner stands up in front of you and teaches the Bible, he's not a hypocrite. You know, what right do I or anybody else have to stand in front of you and teach you about spiritual life? Why would I not just be a hypocrite? Well, it's because I know about it, and God forgives me. And so I'm not a hypocrite because I've been forgiven. So maybe that's what those words mean to me. And then it's time to quit, so the last verse that I'll finish on is verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I had connected that verse with the stuff that I read to you from John Calvin. You know, John Calvin says, we're not very advanced in the Christian life if we're not displeased with ourselves. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Okay, the very last thing I read then is in Isaiah chapter 57. And none of these are new verses to you. You've all read them before. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Okay. Dear God, thank you for these words in Psalm 51. So we are taking words and coming to you to return to you. And we take words as a sacrifice of our heart. Thank you that you loved us and that your Son Jesus died for us and gives us spiritual life and new birth. And we just thank you that we can read about it and study about it and think about it and talk about it and share it with each other and be happy that you love us and that you forgive us. So in Jesus' name we pray.